You'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll be looking at 2 Corinthians 5 this morning. So we continue our series in 2 Corinthians, as we've talked about it in terms of the benefit of inadequacy, how in our weakness we see God's strength, His help, His leading. How we continue to, in the words of that last song, pray for God's abiding presence and His help for us in all circumstances. Let me pray for us, though, even before we read God's word together. Would you pray with me? Lord, you are the God of life and grace and salvation, and we thank you that your word gives life, that your word contains the message of salvation, and as your spirit works through it, Lord, you are able to build us up. You are able to give us an inheritance with the saints, as your word says. You are able to save our lives and give us a future and a confidence with you. And so, Lord, we pray that as we read your word, as we come to the preaching of the word, that your power will be so at work, that we would understand it for what it is, that we would see the glory of Christ through it, that we would see the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and that by beholding his glory, that we might be transformed more and more into that same image of Christ. Lord, remake us, transform us, draw our hearts to you. And would you be glorified through it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 then, we're actually going to start in the last couple verses of chapter 4. We'll pick up at verse 16. We'll read just into verse 10 of chapter 5. Would you hear the word of God? So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage, for we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. And so I hear among us this morning. Look at this passage in terms of by faith, not by sight. We have this great statement, this great encouragement from these words here that we're to walk by faith, not by sight. There's so much that we hold on to from it, so much strength that it gives us. But at the same time, on first hearing, it can feel a little bit odd. Right? It can feel more like being told just to walk along with your eyes closed and to not see anything. It's difficult to trust others or to trust in something to know how to go forward. In fact, if you're trying to walk by faith but not by sight, but what you're trusting in, if what you're leaning on isn't a reliable source or a reliable guide, then it can wreck your life. Or it can end up leading you nowhere, right? It matters what you're relying on, what your faith is in, what your trust is in. And here Paul is guiding us that what we rely on would be God's promises to us. God's promises to us that meet us now of his presence with us. And God's promises to us that endure eternally of his promise then of dwelling with us and us continuing to belong to him. We're to walk, though, by faith, not by sight. So not ignoring what you see, but realizing that there's more than just what your eyes can see, and so that you need help in engaging with that. All right, so we do this all the time. As we look toward, if you're traveling down a road somewhere and you look up and you say, well, the sign tells me this is the way to get to Walhalla, then you stay on that road if that's where you're going. And you trust that the road will lead you there. Now, it's not the first time maybe that you've been on that road, so you know it always goes there and it's always going to get you there. But if someone gives you somewhere else that you need to go and you've never been there before, well, what do you do? Well, you look at your surroundings around you. You're looking at your sight along with it, but you also might pull out your phone and type in that address and hope that Google or Waze or whatever it might be is a reliable guide to get you there. Right? And it gives you that bird's eye view of here's where you are and here's where you're going to get to and here's the turns that you should take along the way. And there's a sense of trust that we lean into in order as we're going forward in that. Maybe it's just asking someone for directions or following another car along with it. But we recognize as we're moving forward into things that we need something else to be able to lean on. And particularly here, as what Paul takes up, he's not only talked about the difficulty and hurt and oppression and attacks and all this conflict that's been involved, and he says that's not just involved in his ministry, but it's involved for the life of the Christian in a broken world, or for all of us in the world. And he says, well, what hope? How can we not lose heart? How can we hold on to these things? Well, because it's God that leads us, and so we trust him. But where we particularly feel our inadequacy is when we look to the end of that earthly journey. When death is what looms in the future, we feel overwhelmed. How do we know the course to plot that gets us through there? Where do things go after that? What if all these things that are going down that feel like they're crushing me and feel like they're wearing me out, the outer self is wasting away, well, what if that comes to an end? Well, then what is the hope? And Paul says, we're of good courage. We have real strength and confidence, for our God is the one who has conquered death. A Christ is raised to victory. He's the one who is leading us now and has given us promises that endure even to that. We feel our inadequacy in handling the hard roads of death. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, right? We don't know what's going to happen a month from now. We don't know how to plot our course for 5 years from now or 10 years from now or 50 years from now or 100 years from now or 200 years from now or so on, right? You get the idea. And God's able to guide us. His word gives us the confidence, the encouragement, the strength to face what tomorrow brings and to trust him beyond what we can see with our eyes, what our ability can handle. It calls us, as we look at this passage, then to ask, as Paul says, we're of good courage, we're of great confidence. What gives you the confidence when things are difficult? What gives you the confidence when things are further than you can bear, when we look down toward death, or just as we look at the trouble that's on the road on the way there, what gives us the confidence to be able to walk forward, trusting in God and leaning on him? We should be able to look and see that we can't handle it on our own, and to hear from God's word, his promises, that we would cling to those and rest in him. For he is our good shepherd who leads us. He gives us reason for good courage. We'll look at three sides of the passage as we go through it. We'll look at what is seen, what is unseen, and then how those two are connected, right? By sight, by faith, and then how by faith and sight work together here in this passage. What's seen, what's unseen, and then their connection along with it. First of all, we see what is seen. It's important to acknowledge that this passage doesn't dismiss for us. The passage doesn't dismiss the things that we see. We're not to pretend that the what we engage in doesn't matter. Paul certainly doesn't pretend that it doesn't hurt. He doesn't pretend that it's not challenging or that there's not good along with it. We're not to dismiss those appearances or pretend as if we're already in heaven. Or that we're already glorified. That's a promise to come. It's not what we yet experience. And if we start to pretend that, or if we act as if that's what the Christian life is supposed to feel like now, we're continually disappointed. We have daily disturbances of not only our sin, but other sin around us and the brokenness of the world, for how do we move forward in it? The Bible gives us something better. It calls us to a deeper hope. And when in these verses, as Paul talks about what is seen, there's two things that he emphasizes here. Maybe it's hard that they're put together, but he talks about two things, hurt and home. Right, so he talks about both the deeply positive, all the connotations that we have of home, right? Of a place when we're loved, the enjoyment that we have, the security and the comfort, the area where you know how things are supposed to work in your home. But he also talks about hurt. And it is in the context of our home, which he uses just our body as a home or tent as a metaphor for even just life in this world, the body that we live in. But to say it's in that context of home that we've also experienced all the hurt that we've known, all the difficulty along with it. Right? He says in this life, momentary affliction, the hurt that we experience through the course of our life and the way that it builds up and builds up. What he engages, that's part of what we see. If we're honest, as we look at reality, that's there. But also that this is what we know. And so this is what we value, and this is what the context in which we experience of our home along with it. Or if you want to just look at verse 1 of chapter 5, he puts it together, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed. And so we're left with this context of what we know, where we've enjoyed things and benefited from, all that's been positive still has this pain within it and this possible destruction involved along with it. That's part of what he says we see here. You can see how he draws this out within the passage. He talks about what is seen, that he says our outer self is wasting away. We looked at this a little bit last week, but it's hard to see our outer self wasting away. I think a lot of times we try to turn the passage around and we spend a lot of our time and energy trying to keep our outer self as renewed as possible, and we let our inner self waste away rather than relating to God within it. But no matter what efforts we put into it, it's still the way that it goes. Our outer self is wasting away, and our hope has to be from something more. It has to be God pouring renewal into us, his work that we're called to open up to him in it. But it's difficult to see that, difficult to watch the wasting away, or he talks about in verse 17, affliction. It's not just that the world is decaying and broken, but there is hurt that we engage in. There's hurt that you experience. And I get to sit down with people and just hear kind of some of your story and how God's worked in your life, and there's so many high points and glorious things of what God has done. And everyone carries a lot of hurt. There are times in your life that you didn't know how to keep going forward. There are relationships that have hurt you or contexts that you were in that have put an imprint on everything else that you engage in. We carry a lot of hurt along with us. He talks about his affliction. We'll just go through verse by verse for a little bit. He talks about how temporary everything is. All the things that we see, they're transient. You're like, all right, Paul, you're supposed to give us encouragement here. He's like, no, everything you see, it's temporary. Well, that's difficult when we see it slipping away, fading away from us, things that we love, things that we valued, things that we've depended on. It talks about in verse 1 of chapter 5, then, if this earthly tent is destroyed. And there he's bringing for us that, what at least for me, is that overwhelming sense of inadequacy when you think of death. When you think of the end of life and how much we're not, when we think of destruction, right, it brings out that cry from within us about of the hurt within it. Verse 2 of chapter 5, we groan. Right? And some of us, the more that we go, the more we acknowledge those groanings, the more those groanings become vocal. We can think of that in the physical sense, but also beyond that. Not just personally, as there's pains and aches that go along with stuff, though certainly including it, but it can also be just engaging with the world, hearing the news, watching the brokenness around us, caring for our family, and we groan. We hurt over it. Why is it going this direction? What can change it? How can some of these, we long for it to be different, and we don't have the ability to fix it, and so it hurts. How we groan along with it. Develops that a little more in verse 3. He repeats it. We groan being burdened. There are things that we're carrying along with it. As we try to make a difference and there's only a little that we can do, or maybe there's a lot that we can do, but even the lot we can do doesn't fix everything. We carry so many burdens, so many responsibilities even that God has given us, but longings and hopes for what things should be. We're burdened along with that as we go through the world. He mentions in verse 4, just the fact of our own mortality. That what we see and the truth of life, and as we acknowledge ourselves, is that every day forward is a day that comes closer to our death. That's a very pick-me-up message, right? Everyone's encouraged now. We are of strong courage. We are feeling good. That's where Paul ends up. That's what his conclusion with us. But it's because he faces what we see, but says we can face that because what we see is not all. Because we also have God's promises to us along that way and for a future that transcends it. For a future that's victorious over all of that hurt. So we see not just this hurt, well, again, speaks of that as away from the Lord, but not just that hurt, but also that hurt is in the context of home. Those things that we love, the context where we've enjoyed all the good things that we know, all the good tastes and pleasures and experiences have been in the context of our bodily life. And so he speaks into that. But that we acknowledge that even that there's a temporariness to it, right? That there's that we enjoy our home, we enjoy our body, even if our body isn't all that we wish it were, or it's not capable of doing all the things that we wish it were doing, we still don't want anyone to hurt our body. Right? We still have all those things. We go, no, this is who I am. This is how I live. This is how I have enjoyment of things and inhabit the world. And so we have a hope within it. If we were given the choice whether to jump ahead 50, 100, or 200 years, or if we could choose to roll back the clock to a time when life was good and where our bodies were healthy and we could go along with it, it can be a hard choice to make, right? Which way do we want to go? What is it that we want to enjoy and experience? It's so hard to know what we haven't seen. That relies on God's promises. And we tend to focus back toward the best things that we've known or how we've known it and just want to preserve that context and its fullest expression. But God offers us much more. A hurt in home, but then we should add to it that he says all those things are temporary. They're transient. It's part of what we can see as we live in the world. That even if you think in terms of the context of a home where so much of even just our, home is where the heart is and all our positive connotations with home include this idea of a longing towards permanence, right? But then we always realize it's not that. It's not so. You move, or the people that were your neighborhood around you, some of them move and it changes. Or you think of home as not just the place or the building you live in, it's the context of relationships of your family, and that also you lose people. And it changes, and it's hard to know how to rest, that everything that we experience, part of what we see is that it's temporary. It doesn't last. It wastes away, wears out. There's a possibility of destruction to it. Or as Paul the tent maker puts it, he says our earthly body is like a tent. It's a great place to live. It's a great place for camping for the weekend. It's a great place if it's raining, you can get shelter underneath it. But it's going to get torn. It's going to fray. It's not something that you can inhabit forever. It's not something in the way that we are now, the way that our bodies are now, that we have to look at and say, this is temporary. So then where's our hope? Where's our encouragement from it? So we're called to walk not just by sight, but by faith. To walk by faith and not by sight. He says in the end of chapter 4, we look to the things that are, not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. They last. They're enduring. They don't fade away. There's nothing lost along with it in terms of God's great promises that lead us through. We're to trust and so walk by faith and not by sight. So instead of hurt in home, he sees as he pulls out this side of the passage that it's glory in home. And in terms of God's promises and what we see, not just what our eyes see, but what God has told us in the Word, is that he's promised glory to us. He's promised fullness of life and life eternal with him, and that our home gets to be with him. So now instead of our home being a context in which we experience all the pain, our home gets to be a context in which all that pain is washed away. We're mourning and crying. Our tears are no more. But we get to endure with God and see the fullness of life and what we're made for from him as when Christ returns and makes all things new. It's the two together now. It's what we long for. If you can just think of the difference between home and hurt combined and glory and home combined, we say, this is what we long for. It's not what we get to experience yet in fullness, but we acknowledge this is what we long for and this is what God has promised to us. Again, here, not that it's temporary, but he speaks of it in terms of how it's permanent. It's never failing, never fading. The way 1 Peter speaks of an inheritance that we have through this living hope that's been given to us as we share in Christ's resurrection. So now already we have an inheritance that's imperishable, that is undefiled, that's unfading, that's already in its fullness, and we're just waiting to get to it, to experience it in that fullness. Or again, as Jesus says in Matthew 6, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What God has promised us can't be taken away, can't corrode, can't be lost in any way. So he calls us into it, to trust in that permanence of what he has given. And it speaks then of that home, when we think of a home and glory, it's that longing, we have that longing for permanence, a longing for security, a longing for the kind of things we experience in a loving context at home that we just want that to keep lasting. And here, where it lasts is with the Lord from him. That's part of where we have encouragement and strength is because what God has given to us. C.S. Lewis, I would encourage you to read. He's got an essay where he spoke about this passage. It's called The Weight of Glory, right? This light and momentary affliction, but that is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. C.S. Lewis has this essay where he just kind of talks through the various sides of that, and he speaks about this longing, right? On the one hand, we have this groaning, but with that groaning is a longing for a certain way that feels like things are supposed to be. So he says this, now if we're made for heaven, the desire for our proper place will already be in us. If that's what we're made for, we'll have a longing for it. He says, and speaking of this desire for our far-off country, which we find in ourselves even now, I feel a certain shyness, almost committing an indecency. He's British, you know, you gotta... I'm trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each one of you, the secret which hurts so much that you take your revenge on it by calling it names like nostalgia and romanticism and adolescence, right? But we have such deep longings, it's almost hard for us to admit how much we want things to be different than they are. But he goes on, he says, the secret also which pierces with such sweetness that when in very intimate conversation the mention of it becomes imminent, we grow awkward. We affect to laugh at ourselves. The secret we cannot hide and cannot tell, though we desire to do both. We cannot tell it because it's a desire for something that has never actually happened in our experience. We cannot hide it because our experience is constantly suggesting it. That longing for that permanence. That longing for a full enjoyment where everything is just right and it stays that way. So deep for us, even though that's not what we've experienced, we long for it. He goes on a little later in the essay, he says, we remain conscious of a desire that no natural happiness will satisfy. Nothing in this life is enough. It doesn't fill that void enough. But is there any reason to suppose that reality offers any satisfaction to it? As long as he uses an example, he says a man's physical hunger does not prove that that man will get any bread. He may die of starvation on a raft in the Atlantic. But surely a man's hunger does prove something, does prove that he comes from a race that repairs its body by eating and inhabits a world where eating substances exist. And otherwise, why would there be that hunger? In the same way, though I do not believe, I wish I did, that my desire for paradise proves that I shall enjoy it, I do think it's a pretty good indication that such a thing exists and that some men will. We have a longing for paradise. We have a longing for a home when all things are right and when there is glory that inhabits it. Because God has made us and promised something else. But we have more than just what C.S. Lewis draws out here, which is saying, can you get a sense from that longing that you know that you can see that it points beyond your experience? We have something more sure, the Word of God given to us. We have Christ's words to us, where in John 14, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. Were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus is saying this is what he's doing for us. This is part of how he describes even his work of salvation as in terms of making a place and a home for us and then being able to bring us into it. That we can come to him with those longings and trust him to get us there. And Thomas goes on, you know, and asks, well, how do we know the way to where you're going? And Jesus says, no, I am the way. Right? Don't trust your app to get you there or know which turns. Come and follow me. I am the road that leads you to this. So he calls us to a faith and hope to come to him with these longings. That in that context of a permanence where there's a home with the Lord. While we're in the body, we're not present with Jesus in that fuller sense, that we have the Spirit with us now. We're still waiting for that fullness of it. We have a context that's to come where we are with Christ and where all that is evident is glory. Everything is the way that it should be. All satisfaction is fulfilled. All our longings are filled. Beyond all comparison, this is why he talks about in verse 17 there of chapter 4, he says this light momentary affliction. We look at it and we say, light momentary? Right? Paul, what are you talking about? It feels pretty heavy sometimes. And it feels like it keeps going. And the burden just keeps getting a little bit more. Why do you say this light momentary affliction? Because he's given us the other side of the picture. Yes, when we're in that part of the road, it feels heavy, it feels like it's enduring, and there's no end to it. But he says, when you look at the other side of the balance, it's light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory that'll continue. Being with God in his glory, that the passage has already talked about, being transformed into that same glory. I didn't pull out the quote from you from C.S. Lewis's essay, but he again talks about glory even in terms of the sense of God's approval of us. As he has remade us in Christ and he brings us to himself when we are finally glorified and perfected in his sight, that we also receive his approval and his welcoming in. That phrase, the well done, good and faithful servant of being in his presence. Is that experience of glory with him, of what he has done for us. Things that we see. There's a lot of things that we don't see. But that God has promised to us in his Son, those things that we long. The things that we long for. I would have seen what is unseen, and then thirdly, their connection. And if you're starting to drift off from me for a little bit, I'd say, please pull your attention back in here to hear this connection. I think this is what we tend to miss most. And as Paul talks about it, he doesn't just say, well, there's these things that we see, but they don't matter, and all that we need to think about is just these things that we don't see. He's helping us draw the connection between what we see, what's seen and what's unseen, and how what is seen leads to and is pointing to what is unseen, but what is coming in God's promises. Because the whole thing of what he's drawing out for is that how we live now matters. We're to walk. We walk now. We live in such a way by faith and not by sight. Not just in the things that we see, but according to God's promises, because these two are connected. The one is leading to the others, and so it matters how we walk in this. We can see even just there in verse 17 of chapter 4, for this light and momentary affliction, well, what's it doing? What's the point of going through these hurts? Is this all just meaningless? Is this just pain that we've got to wait through until later the good things come? That's how sometimes we start to treat God's promises. We say, oh, we just have to wait through this stuff, but the good things are coming. But look at what he says. That the light momentary affliction is preparing for us. It is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. And what God is doing here within it is he is developing us for the goal that he has in mind, and he is directing us how we're to live in it, how we're to live as we wait toward and we move toward those ends. And we see how he guides us along with it. And we can walk through the passage and see that in verse 16, again, that it is that outer self is wasting away, but through that, in that context, also the inner self is being renewed. There's continual renewal, and it is the wasting of the outer self isn't unimportant in that process, right? It is as or with our outward self that we begin to see our need for something more and hope in that more deeply. We let go of the way that we cling to everything from ourselves, or the way we depend on our own strength. We ask for God's help in our weakness. And there then, through our outer self wasting away, God is using that to develop us for our inner self being renewed. It goes on, we said that how it is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. How we have this longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. And we long for that more and more, the more we recognize how frayed or temporary our tent is. Right? How much our earthly body is not all that we need, and we long for more on it. Or he goes again and says in verse 4 that we are further clothed. And here's the idea of it here, and I think, again, that we miss this a lot of times. We tend to think, well, right now we're in the body, but then when we're with the Lord, then we don't have to worry about all those physical things. We don't have to worry about all the temporary things, all the decaying things, all the broken things. But Jesus has a real body now. He is raised in the flesh. We say the Apostles' Creed together. We believe in the bodily resurrection from the dead. And so while when we die, we will go and be with the Lord, but we are waiting for his return. And when his return, bodies and souls will be rejoined together, and you'll have the same body that you have now, and yet made new and made whole and with all of them. Understand all the parts of it, but in a moment it'll be changed, and we'll be transformed to being like Christ, and still a bodily existence, but now a spiritually full, a raised physical bodily existence with the Lord. So when he says here this not being found naked, we go like, man, in the middle of this passage about promises and death, all of a sudden he talks about nakedness and clothing. What is he saying? He's saying it's not that we're just getting rid of this outer shell, but because it doesn't matter. What he's saying is what's happened is what is mortal, decaying and exposed to death, gets swallowed up by life. It just gets further clothed. That there's a better and fuller outward dressing that renews the whole, and so that we exist in this way for God that continues forever. It's not an undoing or a taking off that's needed, but more being given. And that God is the one who has prepared us for that. Who is bringing that to us, and who even now has already given us the Spirit as the guarantee, as the down payment of all the blessings that he will provide. It's that first fruits is how the Spirit is sometimes talked about. So if you know hope, if you know any encouragement and comfort from the Spirit, if you know the truth of forgiveness, if you know the vitality of life in connection with God, what Peter's saying, like, or Paul's saying it here is, that's just the first part of it. He's given you the Spirit so that you know already you have that life that is coming. You're just waiting for all the rest of you to get swallowed up by the fullness of that life that's to come, where everything will be filled with that fullness of the Spirit. We will be glorified and made new with him. See, he is bringing us to this so that we would walk by faith and not by sight, where we are always then of good courage. He says it again, yes, we are always of good courage, not because we can see our way through it, not because we're strong enough to handle it, but because we recognize that in all these things that bring out our weakness, God's developing us. He's using it to prepare this place for us, and he will bring us into it. He's developing our faith and our hope and our longing for him more and more. All who call out on the Lord will not be put to shame, will not be disappointed, because he has given what we need. He's seeing that developing. He's directing us, guiding us toward it. He's given us this purpose. He says, so that each one may receive what is due. Just those last couple verses. Whether at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Right? So that each one, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. First, we make it our aim to please him. Then if we see this connection of by faith and by sight, not just looking at what's seen but what's unseen, now is the context of living not for ourselves, not for just trying to make it through all these hard things or wishing the hard things would go away or trying to find our pleasure in it, but living for God's purpose to please him. He's the one who we get to be with forever. He's providing all this. He's the one who's made all things and will remake all things. And so we long for that. And then it speaks of judgment. We get a little nervous when it speaks about judgment, and rightly so, because we know how far short we've fallen of these things, right? And we say that salvation is not by works. Salvation is by faith through Christ, right? So, but it tells us judgment is by works. And so we get nervous about that because we know our works haven't lived up to it. Right, but here it speaks of it in a different sense. As we're judged, our works have fallen short, but Christ stands on our behalf. And because Christ's work is perfectly righteous, if we're leaning upon him, trusting in him, that's salvation. There's forgiveness. There's hope. We get to be adopted into God's family and given this future. It's not something we earn, not something we could ever earn. But we receive it by faith freely from God, and all we have to do is ask for it. But also, what we do doesn't just not matter. But that God is glorified through it, not just now, but even as that's reflected on in the judgment time. When Christ comes and sits, he looks and says, how have we lived for him? And the point that I want you to see is not just the fear of, well, have I done enough, have I not done enough, but realize this connection, that what you do by now, by sight, has a way of enduring in privilege in eternity. That God recognizes in part of the glory that he speaks about is how his grace has worked in you, how Christ has led you and the Spirit has guided you in obedience toward him, and you've lived in such a way that pleases him, that is honored. And then that you get to continue on in the success of that, right? Because that aim that you're to have now of pleasing God is what continues to all eternity. We find our greatest good, our greatest hope, our greatest enjoyment in that relationship. And it endures, and the reward of it endures for eternity with the Lord. What gives you confidence when things are difficult? When you become overwhelmed and see yourself at the end of what you can do? It's not the things that we can see. But if we walk by faith, looking in God's promises, we say he is able to lead us on. And so we live diligently for him. Would you pray with me? Lord, our God, we pray that you would surround us with your grace, undergird us with it, and lead us forward by your help. Not what our hands can do and not merely what our eyes can see. Lord, it is hard for us to trust what we can't see. And what we long for, but we would be devastated by if it weren't true. And we're fearful within it. But Lord, we bring to you that fear. We bring to you that brokenness. We bring to you that hurt. We cry out to you for help. We ask you for healing. We ask you for the comfort of your promises that endure forever. Lord, would you give us eyes to see the glory of your Son? The glory that you promised to us with him and our heavenly home that you have prepared for us. And so, Lord, lead us and glorify your name, we pray in Christ. Amen.